Church, amen. Amen. Church, amen again. Amen. One more time for the Holy Spirit. God bless you as we welcome visitors and members into the house of worship. We bless the Lord for each and every one of you. Pray that you've been blessed already, as I always say every Sunday, blessed through those songs of Zion. For the Bible says that God will inhabit the praises of his people. I pray that you've been blessed through the prayers lifted up. For the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous shall avail much. And now we want to believe that you're going to be blessed through the proclamation of his word. And so we invite you to stand to your feet, take your Bible, either the Bible in front of you in the pew or your own Bible, and let us turn together to the Gospel of St. Mark. The Gospel of St. Mark, the second gospel in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We want you to turn to the second chapter of the second gospel, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. We believe there's something from the Lord for God's people here today. Mark chapter 2, verse number 1. The Bible, say amen, we locate the text. Amen. The Bible reads as follows. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Somebody say, in the house. It's a good thing when Jesus is in the house. Amen. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Here ends the reading of God's divine and eternal word. May it edify and may it sanctify God's people. I would that you pray with me on the title today, which is the continuation of the sermon series we've been in, The Church, the Bride of Christ and the Body of Christ. And if I were to append a Sunday-specific sermon title, subtitle, I would say this: what happens when Jesus is in the house? Amen. And so let us pray together that God's word might indeed find its way to your heart. Father, bless now these words that they would not return void. I pray, dear God, that someone would come to know you in a deeper way. I pray that a mind or somebody's mind might be illuminated. I pray that somebody's heart may be encouraged. And I pray ultimately that someone's soul, God, their very essence, would be convicted to have a closer walk with thee. Perhaps someone for the first time will confess their sins and accept Jesus in their lives. I pray, dear Father, for all of us that we may be cut and convicted to have a closer walk with you. Holy Ghost, let your power rain down in this place, that the people of God
may indeed know that you are God, and above you there is no other. This is our prayer, and I ask it in Jesus' sweet name, that the saints of God, the redeemed of the Lord, say together, amen, 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 and amen. God bless you, and God keep you is our prayer. Ushers, we invite you to take your seat as well. So today, beloved, I want to continue in the multiple part sermon series on the essence and understanding of the church, which we have come to know in the Bible as the bride of Christ. Paul, in his great letter to the Christians in Ephesus, likens the church to the bride of Christ. In point of fact, he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ so loved the church, so much so that he gave his life for her. And so we believe that the church is the bride of Christ. We also believe that the church is the body of Christ, that it is the manifestation. We, the people of God, who are here on earth, represent the awesomeness of the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry and the reformation that and the culmination of what I believe he brought to the Jewish faith, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Messiah. And we who are Christians now in the 21st century must represent the fact that Jesus was and is the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, as the Jews talked about, the Christos, as the Greeks talked about, that he is the one that came to set the record straight, to straighten out the crooked places, to smooth over the rough places, that Jesus, as John said, was God and is God, for in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. And so therefore, beloved of God, we believe that the Word that dwells so richly in us now is we are the embodiment of Jesus our Christ. And we need to let the world know that we serve a living Savior. Amen. If you really believe that he's living and that he's living inside of you, then you would have a different kind of disposition about you. You would have a different kind of smile about you. You would have a different kind of confidence about you. You would have a different kind of assurance about you, because you know that your God is real and that he has brought you a mighty long way. And if God had not been on your side, where would you be now? So we are the mouthpieces of the Lord. And the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord, what? Say so. Say so. Say amen. Say something. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Don't be ashamed to be identified as a member of the body of Christ. And so the Lord has impressed upon my heart the importance in this 21st century of understanding what does it mean to be a member of the body of Christ. To be a member of the church is not just to be a member of a building or to be a member of a group. No, it is far more profound than that. For we who are members of the body of Christ, we call ourselves the elect. We call ourselves the ones who have been called out. We call ourselves the ones who have been delivered. And in an age where there's so many denominations out there, I remind myself that I may have been ordained a Baptist preacher, but when I was 12, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus, not a Baptist church. Amen, somebody. So don't get this thing misunderstood. You are in a Baptist church, but you are a member of the body of Jesus Christ. You are a Christian, and they were first called Christians at Antioch, and the church was given birth to in the book of Acts, and I'm just glad I'm covered under the love of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. For the Bible says that there are some distinctives that you and I must rise to above our denominations. For as many denominations as there are, Christian expressions of faith as there are, we need to always be reminded that there's some non-negotiables in our Christian journey. Number one, you better call on the name of Jesus if you are a member of the church of Jesus Christ. For the Bible says, when there are two or three gathered in my name, I shall be in their presence and in their midst. Number two, you better believe in the power of the Holy Ghost. For Jesus says, as I ascend, I'm sending another. And that one has come in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it is that power, that dynamite, that dunamis, that explosive reality that lives inside of every one of us, that says you are not walking by yourself, that not only is God's presence around you, but the indwelling of the Holy Ghost is inside of you. Amen, somebody. I'm so glad I got the Holy Ghost inside of me. And I hope you have the Holy Ghost inside of you. And number three, the Bible reminds us that the praises of God's people avail, the prayers and the praises of God's people availeth much. And lastly, if you are a member of the body of Christ, you better know something about the blood of Jesus. For we say it every first Sunday, it is the blood that reaches to the highest mount. And it is the blood that flows through the lowest valleys. The blood that gives us strength from day to day. It shall never lose its power. For it reaches to the highest mountain and it flows through the lowest valley. It is the blood that gives us strength from day to day. And it shall never lose its power. So the blood is above your denomination. The Holy Ghost is above your denomination. And the prayers and the praises of the saints of God are above your denomination. I don't care where you go in the world. If you connect with the body of Christ, the Spirit of God ought to connect with somebody else. The blood of Jesus ought to connect with somebody else. The praises of God ought to connect with somebody else. The prayers of God ought to connect with somebody else. We need to get above and beyond our denominationalism as being the thing that disunifies us. For I often think, what does God think when he looks down from his heavenly perch and look at all of the many dissensions of expressions of Christian faith? I'm sure there's an aspect of him that says, how come my body cannot be unified? Why are there so many different expressions? And yet we live in a world where it is the devil's job to make the people of God confused. So I'm not surprised that there's so much confusion out there, because wide is the gate that leadeth unto destruction and narrow is the path that leadeth unto salvation. And we need to make sure that you're not headed for destruction, but headed down the right path of God's salvation. And so as we think then about the church and the nature of the church and the purpose of the church, then we are reminded of some things. And so I'm walking you through this aspect of God's church and the many expressions thereof. And so I give you this structure that I've given. I just want to quickly run through it again, as I'm going to do each Sunday, as to remind us of where we've been and where we are and where we're going. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we started this sermon series, for those of you who are visiting with us, on the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, the understanding of the church. And although not planned, it continues that which we continued, or we start early in the year with the purpose-driven church. And so now I want to talk about the different Christian or denominational expressions of Christianity that is out there, particularly within the Protestant realm of our church. And so we talked first last week about Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox Church. This week we're going to talk about Protestantism and Martin Luther and how we got to where we are today. Next week, if the Lord allows us to see next week, I want to talk about the Reformed Church and Presbyterianism. The week after that, I want to talk about Congregationalism and the Baptist Church, and how does the Baptist Church, what are the roots of the Baptist Church? The week after that, the 23rd, I want to talk about Methodism, the United Methodist Church, and other expressions of the Methodist Church. I then want to pause for our church anniversary, our 131st church anniversary, celebrate and thank God, come back to this the week after that, November the 6th, and we will take up African Methodism, the AME Church, the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church. It is a unique contribution that African descended people have made to the Christian faith through African Methodism. And I want to talk about that. I want to then talk about Pentecostalism on November the 13th. And then on the 20th, we'll break for Men's Day, Men's Culmination Service. And then on the 27th, we shall close this sermon series and conclude it. And so in the midst of all that, I am grateful that God is reminding us about this notion of distinguishing and distilling what are the distinctives of His church, and then understanding the distinctives of your particular denomination expression of faith. If you look on the definition of the church that I've given, I've given you this one word that ought to just stick in your head whenever you hear me talk about this, and that is the word ecclesia. This word ecclesia, ek meaning out, and ecclesia meaning those of us who are the members thereof, right? God has called all of us out of something. And if you don't resonate with that, I keep saying it every Sunday, right? That all of us have been somewhere, and God called us out of where we used to be, and you're not everything you want to be, or you may not be everything you ought to be, or you may not be everything they want you to be, but remember how far you've come. God has called you out of some situation, of some danger, of some trial, some tribulation, some trauma, some tragedy, some trash. The Lord has called you out. You would not be sitting where you are if the Lord had not stepped into your situation and called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I need somebody who's been called out to say, thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me. I was once lost, once blind, but now I see. Right? God has stepped in. If you weren't in a lion's den, you were on the rough side of the mountain. If you weren't on the rough side of the mountain, you were down in the valley. If you weren't down in the valley, you were in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know what your situation was, but the Lord stepped in it, and He called you out of it, and somebody ought to praise Him for His goodness and His grace and His mercy. You are a member. And those who recognize that they were called out, those are the ones who I truly believe are members of God's church. Because then they are grateful to what the Lord has done in their lives. And they know they didn't do it by themselves. You didn't get that job by yourself. You didn't get that house by yourself. You're not driving that car by yourself. You're not married to that husband or that wife because of you. You are married because the Lord, you have gotten blessed because the Lord has been that good to you. And the sooner we recognize that we are not the captains of our own fate or ships and the masters of our own fate, we are not rugged individualists. We didn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're not Horatio Alger, the old adage about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. A member of the ecclesia knows that it was the Lord that called you out and blessed you the way He's blessed you. Amen, somebody. And so then this notion of how then do we understand the church as it has evolved over these last 2011 years, right? And so I gave you a very brief synopsis of church history. But before I do that, let me just remind you a few other things, basic points about the nature of the church. Number one, the universal church and the local church. I've talked enough about that. They're members of a larger body of Christ that goes beyond our local branches. Union Baptist, Shiloh Baptist, Galilee Baptist, Friendship Baptist, Mount Zion, St. Paul, ME Zion. All of these churches, Spotlight Holy Temple, right? It goes above and beyond all of the local houses of worship that we find ourselves in. Thank God for His universal church in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the word church is mentioned 120 times in the New Testament. So it is a provocative word that has great power and great meaning. And as the church has evolved over these many years, I want to continue to remind you about its history, right? BCE means before the common era, before some would say the Christian era. It was before Jesus, and we mark time on the the Roman calendar before and after the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so before Jesus, there was everything that led up as we count it backwards. And then at Jesus' death, resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection, we then begin to count forward from year zero all the way forward. And so the timeline of the church is fascinating to me. I'm a big historian, a history buff. I like watching history and reading about history. So the history of the church is fascinating because in the history of the church, you see the miracle work and power of the Lord still doing and going where he wants to go and what he wants to do. And so in year, this brief time, I gave you Church History 101. I want to keep giving you that as I point out different seminal dates within the life of the church. From year zero to year 100, a lot of things happened, right? Year 20, we believe Peter preached the first sermon and Christians were saved. In year 100, we believe the last apostle John, died. And so it was after year 100 that the last one that walked with Jesus was dead. And now we get into apostolic succession, those who were trained by those 12. And then it goes on to 200s and 300s and 400s and 500s and 600s. And the church is evolving up until year 1054. It was one church with different manifestations, but usually one Catholic church. And then in 1054, the church split. There was a schism. We call it the East-West Schism. And the Western Church split from the Eastern Church, and the Western Church moved its capital to Rome, where it is today. We believe it was in Rome that Peter died, was crucified. His bones, his relics are buried under the Great Basilica in Rome, right? The Vatican. And that is why the Pope has his seat in Rome, because that's where Peter died. And it was the Bible says, Peter, upon you, this rock, I will build my church. So the Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church takes that very seriously. They have settled their seat of papal authority right in Rome. Whereas the Eastern Church, Armenians and Greeks and Russians, they have different popes around the Eastern Mediterranean. And then another key date within the church history is the date 1517. I put that in red because it was in that date that we got a Catholic priest who protested some of the wrongdoings of the church. Now, as much as it was one church with many expressions until 1054, every church, just like every person, has its faults. Come on, somebody. Show me a perfect church and y'all would have made it straight to heaven. You wouldn't have passed. No, you would have went straight to heaven. There is no perfect church here on earth because church is made up of people, and because we are all frail and fragile and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Whenever you get a bunch of people together, you're going to have a lot of stuff going on and you're never going to have a perfect church. But thank God he's still in the molding and shaping business, because it's the Lord that is molding us and shaping us to be what he wants us to be. There is no perfect church. There is no perfect pastor. There is no perfect church. There is no perfect choir. There is no perfect deacon's ministry. There is no perfect usher's ministry. And so when you find a little bit of imperfection, you got to look over it and say, thank God anyhow. Because if you judge the church based on one person, you're missing the point. The church is bigger than its sum component parts. The church is about God, and it is bigger than all of us. Bigger than all of us. So we got to keep an eye on heaven while keeping a foot here on earth until the Lord draws us home. And it was in 1517 that this Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther wanted to reform, not challenge it or not to destroy it, but to reform the Catholic Church. He took 95 statements and nailed them on a door at a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that catalyzed, or that ignited, what's called the Protestant Reformation. And in those statements, 95 statements, Martin Luther had a problem in the Catholic Church around one big word, the word indulgences. The word indulgences, work with me on this now, the word indulgences were actual, how should I say, papers that were bought and sold by the then Catholic Church that allowed individuals to purchase their sins away. Listen now. It was this notion that you could use your money and monetary gain and give it to the church in exchange for absolution, having your sins absolved and having the sins of prior loved ones who've already died, who might be in purgatory. It's almost like purchasing your way out of Sheol and moving you up a little bit closer to heaven. Now, I'm trying to break this thing down. I went through 3 years of this trying to figure it out myself. I'm trying to give it to y'all in 2 minutes. And so this notion of indulgences grew to be such a sore spot for Martin Luther, because what was really happening was that which was probably started as a real conversation about how do you deal with sin. Because guess what? All of us have sinned. Right, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. What may have started as a real conversation around sin got turned into an economic gain for the church. So now, in order for me to rebuild the papal basilica back in Rome, I need some money. And if I have folk who are willing to use their money in exchange for absolution of their sins, then that was what was happening. And Martin Luther protested that. And almost out of a script from 21st century America, Martin Luther was saying the corruption that was going on in the church is based on money, and that priests who were selling and buying indulgences on behalf of getting rich personally and for the church, it was wrong. And I look at 21st century televangelists who are getting rich on members of the church, and I want to nail some theses on somebody's door also and say the God I serve is not a holy ATM. It ain't about what you can get from God. It's about what you give back to God. Come on, somebody. And almost the same reality today. The love of money, the root of all evil, the love of money. And Martin Luther loved God and loved his church so much, he wanted to reform it. And so he began to protest. That's where you get Protestantism. Protest what was going on in the church. The Pope didn't like it. The Pope actually excommunicated him and actually sent a death sentence. When you look at it, the Edict of Worms said that anybody who can put Martin Luther to death will get a reward. That's how much this offended those who were in leadership at that day. Now, again, this is not to castigate the Catholic Church. I'm simply telling you points of history of how things evolved in God's church over time. And so when you look at the history, Martin Luther began to deal with what was Catholicism in that day. And just like today, Catholicism was based around seven sacraments. This next screen speaks to those sacraments. The sacrament of marriage, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of Eucharist, the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of confirmation of maturity, the sacrament of holy orders for a priest being ordained, as the sacrament of anointing of the sick. These were seven things that the Catholic Church then and even still today are still built over. And then the question of where does authority come from? Now keep working with me on this. What is the highest level of authority in the church? Can the Pope trump Scripture? This was a major conversation in 1517. Does what the Pope have to say, does it override Scripture? Does tradition in the church override Scripture? And Martin Luther made a famous statement, right? Put that slide back up there. He says, a simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest Pope that is armed without it. He felt that Scripture was the main source of authority within God's church. Nothing higher than it. And yet, there were priests in his day, and even the institution, that put tradition right next to Scripture, that put ritual right next to Scripture, and that even put the voice of the Pope right next to scripture. And the difference that I like to say when I stand before you, I'm not speaking as the mouthpiece for God to the church. I am representing what God has already said and reminding you about the church's mandate to carry out what is written in scripture. There's a difference. And so Martin Luther got into a contest about these issues, and it led to his excommunication. Fortunately, he was not murdered, but that shows you the power of these things in history. And so the issue of transgression of sins was the root issue. Who has the authority to forgive sins? Does the Catholic Church have the authority then, now, again, I'm not talking about today, then, to sell indulgences and say you are forgiven based on the amount of money you give me? That's a deep question. Who can forgive sins? And it is the same question that Jesus answers in Mark chapter 2. And if you look in your Bibles, I want to give you three words. I want to talk, one, about the definition of sin. I want to talk about the dissolution of sin. I want to talk about the declaration that Jesus has made about sin. Number one, let's talk about the definition of sin. Remember, the root question is, who has the authority to forgive sins? That really was at the root of what Martin Luther was protesting. You, Pope, and you, Church, you don't have the authority to buy money to forgive sins. That which you are to do in holiness. The priest in the Old Testament, they would get an animal or get a bull, and the bull or the animal would be sacrificed, and the blood of the animal will be poured out on behalf of your sins. There were always priests who absolved folk of sins, but absolution of sins and forgiveness of sins is slightly different. Work with me on this thing. So when Jesus is walking through Mark chapter 2, verse number 6, says what? It says, and some of the scribes, let me go to verse number 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Remember, the essence of the question that Martin Luther was dealing with. Your sins are forgiven you, Jesus says. And so the people around Jesus, right? The folk who are, I like to call them haters in 21st century vernacular. Those who weren't on Jesus' side but like to hang around him just to pounce on him when they thought he made a mistake. Anybody ever hang around you? They're not really on your side, but they're like just to be in your presence, waiting for you to make a mistake, waiting for you to slip up, waiting to just jump all over you, waiting to knock you over, knock you down, rob you of your joy. Anybody got any haters in their life? Nobody who ever wants to see you get ahead. Nobody ever wants to see you get in front. Nobody ever wants to see you rise above. Those are called crabs in the barrel, because every time you just about to climb out of your situation, they misery loves a pity party. They reach way up, pull you back down to try to make you commiserate with them. And I'm so glad God is bigger than the crab that hang around us. Amen, somebody. And so it is that Jesus says to this man, they carried this man on a mat for God knows how long, how far, and they could not get to Jesus because Jesus had this throng of people around him. And so they went up on the roof, peeled the roof back, lowered the man down, and Jesus took all notice of their faith and said, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven you. That's a powerful statement Jesus makes. Now, what is sin? Let's back up and just deal with this question of what is sin. I like to use this definition. Sin is, and I want to put it on the screen for you. Sin is when you do what God told you not to do, or sin is when you don't do what God told you to do. Let that marinate in your spirit for a minute. God told us to do some things, didn't he? He told us not to do some things. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't cheat. Don't covet. Don't lie on your neighbor, right? Don't do those things. And if you do those things in the great commandments and other places, it's a sin. But then he says, I want you to do some things other place. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who despitefully use you. And I know you and I say, Lord, it's hard to pray for my enemies. But if Jesus can hang on a cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, how much more can you and I say to the Father, Father, forgive them. They're talking about me, but forgive them. They're laughing at me, but forgive them. They stab me in the back, but forgive them. They're pulling me down, but forgive them. God says that if you don't do that, you're also sinning. And so now the question isn't just about what we don't do, because some of you know the absence of one thing does not mean the presence of another thing. And so in order to not sin, we have to be mindful of both aspects, both sides of the coin. Not doing what God told us not to do and doing the things he told us to do. He told us to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And every time I wake up in the morning and I said, I don't care if I'm not at 340 River S. Howard Woodson Way. I'm thankful for another day. I'm going to wake up and lift up my hands and say, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. If we don't praise him, I believe we're sinning. If you don't thank him, I believe you're sinning. If you don't forgive your enemies, I believe you're sinning. So Jesus makes a bold statement in saying your sins are forgiven. And the crowds around Jesus, the haters, the negative folk, right? They want to trip Jesus up on a technicality. You know any folk who want to trip you up on a technicality? They don't care nothing about technicalities for themselves, but they're going to be technical with you. Jesus, the Pharisees around Jesus says to them, or they say to Jesus, who is this who can forgive sins? This man is blaspheming. And Jesus heard him. And he says unto them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. And so the first D was the word definition. The second D was the word dissolution. To dissolve something means to make it as if it was no more. And God has the ability to dissolve our sins, to forgive us of our sins. And so the question is an interesting one, right? Because if I had to rely on you to forgive me of my sins, I would be in a world of trouble. And if you had to rely on me to forgive you of your sins, you would be in a world of trouble. I'm so glad today that the Lord is the only one who can hear my prayer and answer my cry and look beyond my fault and see my need. I'm so glad I don't have to rely on man or woman, because if I did, I wouldn't be where I am today. But because of the Lord who is on your side, come on somebody, he looked beyond your faults and he saw your needs. And so the question of only God can forgive sins, yes, they just don't realize who they're talking to. Jesus then says to them, and brings me to my third and last point, which is the word declaration. This, look at what Jesus declares in verse number 9, 10, and 11. He says, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? In verse 10, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Jesus says, you don't know who you're talking to. You don't realize that I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But because you're so blind, I'm going to just show you a little bit of my power. Not only do I have the ability to forgive the man of his sins, but I also got the power to make him stand up and rise above his circumstances and walk out of his paralyzed state. Come on, somebody. That's God and God all by God's self. You're not getting the message, are you?
Yes, I do.
Look very carefully. the sinfulness of his state might represent an inward condition, but the external condition is the paralyzed nature of what they see. So the God I serve not only spoke to his inward condition, but the God I serve also spoke to his external condition. You're not getting the message, are you? The God I serve will not only give me peace of mind, he'll not only give me joy, unspeakable joy, but after he gets finished with my inside, he'll take care of my outside. He'll move mountains out of my way. He'll build bridges over troubled water. He'll heal my body of cancer. He'll build a roof over my head, clothes on my back, food on my table. Has anybody's external circumstances ever been changed? Come on, somebody. Some of y'all last year had cancer in the body. But a year later, look at you now. You're sitting here praising the Lord. A year ago, some of y'all didn't have a job. But look at you, 12 months later, you're gainfully employed. Look at you now. A year ago, some of y'all didn't know how ends were going to meet. But look at you now. You've never been hungry. You've never been homeless. You've never been lost. God will speak to your internal circumstance as well as your external circumstances. And I need you all not to miss this thing that's going on with this paralyzed man. For Jesus forgave him of his sins. Now, I don't know if he sinned and as a result, right, he was paralyzed. There's a strain of theological thought that says if you sin against God, you'll be punished. And there's a strain of theological thought then and today that says, if you do what God said, you'll be blessed. But I mean, you know, there's an even more sophisticated theological strain today. When I don't always do what God wants me to do, somehow and sometime, he'll still bless my soul. Come on, somebody. And when I'm doing everything that God wants me to do, sometimes I still find myself down in the valley on the rough side of the mountain, and I learned in my mind a long time ago, I cannot get off track with whether I'm blessed or whether I'm cursed, because I know that every day is a day of thanksgiving. The Lord has been good to me. He opened doors I could not see. I didn't deserve it, but he still blessed me anyhow. So you can't, who knows the mind of God? You just got to make up in your mind. You going to serve him no matter what comes your way. Now, let's get back to the paralytic man. The declaration was, take up your bed. I've forgiven you of your sins. Take up your bed. Rise up and walk back to your house. I want you to go out and look at what verse number 12 says. He went out and he told everybody what the Lord had done for him. Listen, when God changes your inward situation, and God manifests himself in your outward situation, and God tells you to stand up, take up the very thing you used to lay on, and go tell somebody, that's where I used to be. But look at me now. I'm jumping for the Lord. I'm running for my God. I'm no longer paralyzed. I'm blessed. Come on, somebody. When the Lord has blessed you, stand up, rise up, tell somebody about the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Testify, glorify, magnified. The Bible says that that man took up his bed and he went out and he began to magnify the name of the Lord. And the Bible says others glorified God because of what they saw. When people can see God doing a miracle in your situation. Come on, somebody. Has God ever worked a miracle in somebody's situation? They ought to glorify God. Because you have stood up in the midst of your circumstance and said, look at what God did for me. And what he did for me, he can do for you.
He can do it.
And so you need to let your light shine. No matter where you go, you tell somebody about what the Lord has done for you. Don't ever be ashamed of where you used to be. Because that's just more fire for the testimony of what God has done in your life. Amen, somebody.
Amen,
somebody.
Amen,
somebody. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let the church say amen. Church say amen again. And one more time for the Holy Spirit. Amen. Everyone standing to their feet. Everyone standing to their feet. Deacons and deaconesses and clergy, help me extend the invitation to Christian discipleship. Great story about a great God. Not only did God, Jesus, have the power to forgive sins. Not even let me tell you what happens when Jesus is in the house. When Jesus shows up in your situation, in your house, things begin to rectify themselves. And you just need to let Jesus in, somebody.
Yes.
Open up your door of your house and let him in your house.
Yes.
Let him in. And when he comes in, mighty and miraculous things starts to happen in your situation. If you let him in. So today I'm convinced that there's someone here who needs to open up the door of their heart and let Jesus in. I don't know your situation or your circumstance, but I know a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ever could ask, imagine, or think. Choir's going to sing in a moment. And if you don't have a church home, a lot of you have been visiting here, and I thank God for you. But at some point, I want you to ask yourself, God, is this where you want me to be?
Yes. Please.
And if it is, I want you to listen to God and say, Lord, I'm going to step out and I'm going to go ahead and give the preacher my hand and give you my heart. More importantly, if you have never accepted Jesus, professed him with your mouth, somebody here needs to do that and give God your heart. And so the choir is going to sing, and these two invitations are extended. And I pray that someone would trust and let go and let God. Go ahead and sing, choir.
Hallelujah.